You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
When you're looking for a new church, there are many considerations: location, friendliness of the people, ministries for various family members, music, corporate worship, the statement of faith, the spiritual maturity of the leadership and the congregation, cool building construction in front. Well, different people prioritize these and other factors differently. Some of these matter more than others, but it's interesting that some of these things that people major on don't even show up in the Bible's scorecard for what makes a healthy church. There's nothing in the New Testament about music styles. There's nothing about family-specific ministries. It's not really anything about friendliness. Certainly, a church ought to be filled with love for one another. Location, I think the Bible sort of assumes you're going to be close enough to the church gathering to be participating in it, but it doesn't really make a big deal. Cool building construction, I mean, they met in houses. But the Bible absolutely majors on one factor that I haven't even mentioned yet: the faithful preaching of God's word. I wanted you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In Paul's farewell letter to his ministry partner Timothy, there were no chapter divisions in the original version of this. It was just one letter from beginning to end. Chapter divisions and verses are often helpful in helping us find our places around the scripture, but sometimes they can be distracting and mislead us into thinking that there is an artificial break in the flow or a change of subject which isn't really there. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, we have seen Paul telling Timothy, dangerous times are coming. People will be utterly selfish, and out of that pool will come feel-good false teachers. But Timothy, you need to stick to the book. Stick to the scriptures. You learned the scriptures growing up from your family. You've learned it from Paul himself. The scriptures are inspired by God. They're able to make you wise for salvation, but they are also the comprehensive equipment for all of life and ministry. The scriptures are inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and all-sufficient. They are the word of God. End of chapter. But there is no chapter division, so we flow right into chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy, after giving this incredible declaration about the inerrancy and the profitability of Scripture, to say, use it! Use it! I urge you before God to use the Scriptures. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Tony Marita said, our high view of Scripture should lead directly to a high view of preaching. These words in verses 1 through 5 are the climax of this last letter of Paul. Paul says, I'm about to die, Timothy. This is it. This is what you need to be about in ministry. This is what matters most for you. So as we study these verses, I want us to see four features of the climactic charge of ministry. Four features of the climactic charge of ministry. The first feature is the solemnity of the charge in verse 1. The solemnity. Even the words, "I charge you," are loaded. This word for charge means a solemn obligation. It's like when a judge puts a person under oath or affirmation that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. It's a forceful order. It's a solemn, emphatic utterance that he is giving to Timothy. Before he gets to the charge, however, Paul ramps up the intensity even more by pulling in divine witnesses and going all in times on Timothy. You know, if you need to get something notarized, like if you update your will, you've got to have the notary there, but you also have to have witnesses that will testify that you are the one who's signing off on this document. Well, Paul gives him the charge and brings in the witnesses. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." So in case it wasn't serious enough, I'd like to bring in God and Jesus Christ. I'd like you to be thinking about the little charge that I'm about to give you in light of omniscient scrutiny. Let's make this extremely clear, Timothy, who you need to be thinking about as you consider your obligation to fulfill this charge. I may be dying before Jesus comes back, but have no doubt, he is coming back a second time. And when he comes, he will be the judge and he will be the king. And he's the one before whom you are going to stand. Look at what it says. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." Whether a person is alive or dead when Jesus comes, they will be judged by Jesus. So Timothy, keep that in mind as you preach. Some of your hearers may love what you say. Some of your hearers may hate what you say. But ultimately, Jesus Christ will judge what you say, and his is the opinion that counts. James chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." There will be a special judgment coming for those who are teachers of God's word. But not only by his judgment, but by his appearing and his kingdom. This is a special word indicating the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes, he brings his kingdom in final form. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is here right now, spiritually. Jesus is reigning in the hearts of his people. The kingdom cause of God is advancing in the world today. But it's not in its final form. That's not happening until Jesus comes back again. But when Jesus comes back again, he will be on the throne. All falsehoods will be unmasked. All faithful efforts will be vindicated and rewarded. Our earthly eyes can be tricky. As we get older, maybe we have to wear glasses or contacts to be able to see. And maybe even then we don't see as well as we ought to see. Timothy, don't just look at what your eyes can see. You need to keep in mind ultimate reality. Ultimate reality. things that seem to matter today might not matter so much if you think about them in terms of the reign of Jesus Christ. That's what you need to keep your eyes on. Paul's made other charges to Timothy, but there is no charge as solemn and as intense and as urgent as this charge is to Timothy. So we've seen the solemnity of the charge. The second feature of the climactic charge of ministry is the clarity of the charge. The clarity of the charge. Here's the charge itself. Preach the word. The word preach is the word for herald. We've seen it before in 2 Timothy. It's like the town crier. It's like the guy who would get up and say, "Hear ye, hear ye." Right? The message of the king, I'm reporting to you in the middle of the town square. Your job as the town crier is to announce the king's message. Your success is getting the king's message exactly right. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't mix in false news. Don't spin it. Don't worry about making your audience like you. Don't worry about if your audience dislikes you. You are not the point. The message is the point. Don't philosophize. Don't argue. Don't discuss. Announce it in its completeness. That's what you are to do, Timothy. That's what Paul said he did. When he was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's what it was about. That's what I did. I declared the whole counsel of God. And that's what he tells Timothy to do. Preach the word. That is the God-breathed scriptures from chapter 3, 16 and 17. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the same as guarding the deposit in chapter 1, verse 14. It's the same as he's about to talk about sound teaching in verse 3. He's going to talk about the truth in verse 4. He's going to talk about keeping the faith in verse 7. That's what you're doing. The comprehensive word of God. This is the gospel in its fullness, its fullest form. You can really say that the whole Bible is the gospel in one way of looking at it. All of the Old Testament sets us up for it, shows us our need for it, builds forward in picture form to the person and work of Christ that we see unpacked in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we see the rest of the New Testament as the outworking of this in terms of how churches and how individual Christians ought to live in light of the gospel. It's kind of like the message of Christ and its implications. That is the word. The big finale is when Jesus returns and the new heavens and the new earth come. That's what you were to preach. The preacher is not free to say whatever he wants to. I don't know if you've thought about that. If you think about my job, I don't know how you think about my job. Maybe you think this is the only time I work all week. John's got it pretty good. But do you know that I am not free to say what I want to? Sometimes you seem pretty free, but it's not true. I am not free. There is a popular strategy that says if we are to attract non-Christians to churches, we should take surveys of what non-Christians want to hear in church. Hey, do you go to church? Okay, I don't want to talk to you. Do you go to church? No, you don't. Well, if you did, what would you want the preacher to talk about? And they make a list. And that's what the agenda of the preaching becomes, so that the non-Christians in town will feel like their itches are being scratched and they'll come to church. Now, I don't doubt the sincerity of people who do these things. They sincerely want to reach people for Christ, and they think this is a way to do that. But I don't think that's what God says we ought to do. Certainly, the Bible speaks to people's needs, but often the Bible speaks in ways very different than what non-Christians would want to hear. There's a big difference between people's felt needs, the needs they perceive that they have, and their real needs. The Bible addresses real needs of sinners. And so that's what we want to do. I think that we need to study God's word carefully and preach and teach what he says and let him build his church the way he wants to. I think the best way to do that is to preach through books of the Bible. Sometimes you hear us talk about expository preaching. That's exposing the point of each section of the scripture. I love this definition. The point of the passage is the point of the sermon. That's what I'm trying to do every single week. Have the point of the passage be the point of the sermon. I don't take a rabbit trail or a launch pad from a paragraph and then say whatever I want to say. I want us to see, if we read and understand carefully, that's what this paragraph is about. That's what the sermon is going to be about. That's expository preaching. And there's a lot of reasons why I think it's best to do that as our main diet, going through books of the Bible. Now, what about topical preaching? Is that okay? I think it's absolutely okay, and we do that sometimes. But topical preaching done right is actually even harder than preaching through books of the Bible, because it's taking the clear point of many different passages or verses in their context, saying what they're saying, and then it's drawing together, like, say, if we talked about being a servant. It's, all right, what does this passage, what's the point of this passage about being a servant? What's the point of that passage? And then putting them together into a message. That's a good thing to do, but it's actually hard work if it's done right. It's not just picking and choosing, it's going with the point of the passage for the point of the sermon. The preacher can't brag if the preacher just does his job. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." I am just fulfilling God's charge to get up and say what the Bible says. So now Paul breaks the charge. We're still under point two, the clarity of the charge. But he breaks it down into the details. Look at these details. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready. Be on standby. Be eager. Be ready to roll. There needs to be an urgency about it. It's like soldiers. They know the big mission is coming. They're just waiting for the commander to say, go, and they're ready to go. Be ready. Now, there's some debate about what the in-season and out-of-season actually means. Okay. Some people say it means when it's convenient or when it's inconvenient. Be ready to go. When it's popular or when it's unpopular, be ready to go. When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. Which one is it? John MacArthur was brilliant one time. I heard him say, he's brilliant a lot of times, but I heard him say, hey, you know what? This doesn't matter. The details of this don't matter. That's actually not something you hear John MacArthur say too much. The details of this don't matter. Why don't they matter? Because there's only two times listed, and you have to be ready at either one of those times. So anything applies. It's always go time for the preacher. It's always go time. I love that story Frank Tatro told about being in the Middle East at a graduation for the training of pastors, and the president leans over to him. He's there. He's traveled halfway around the world and says, "You're up next." And Frank's like, "What? I'm just here to be an encouragement." "Oh, no. You're the keynote speaker, and you're up next. Be ready." In season and out of season. So Frank and I tease each other. Always good to have your quiet time that day so you have something to say. You've got to be ready. Oh, it happened to me this week. I was up in North Georgia. There's a place I go sometimes to have kind of a spiritual retreat time. And it's a place with no internet and no TV. Get with God. Pray, read deep into the night, which is a great thing. Unless your favorite football team is playing, then you have a little bit of a crisis. And that happened to me this week on Thursday night. I wanted to see the Redskins play football. And so I couldn't stay at the house, and I had to go somewhere. And the only place I could find that was going to be open was kind of a lodge kind of place. It was actually kind of a motorcycle lodge, you know, for people riding bikes on the North Georgia mountains, but they had a big TV, and I thought, this is great. And I get there, and I notice the Redskins are in the Christmas spirit, just giving and giving the ball away many times. It was pretty humbling, but nobody was there. There's like one lady there, and one lady is kind of behind the bar, and so this lady sitting there, I'm trying to watch the game. I'm kind of going into depression, you know, as I'm watching. And this lady says, "Well, what do you do?" "Well, I'm a pastor." And I thought that would end the conversation quickly. It didn't. She said, "Oh, well, I think if a person's good enough and just keeps the Ten Commandments, they're fine. And all religions are the same." And I was just like, "Lord." I'm about to preach about being ready in season and out of season. And I looked up, and Jameson Crowder just fumbled another punt, and I was like, okay. And so I start sharing the gospel with this lady, and it was very funny. It was so funny because she was like, "Well, we're just all good enough. You know, we all keep the Ten Commandments." I'm like, "Really? How do you do with the Ten Commandments?" And she's like, "Oh, well, I haven't killed anybody or committed adultery." I said, "Well, what about where Jesus says that what goes on in the heart also counts?" And so I read from Matthew 5 about if you have anger in your heart, it's like you've committed murder. If you lust after a woman, it's as if you committed adultery. And you know what her response was? Just instantly, before I could even finish reading the words of Jesus, "That's your interpretation." I said, I didn't quite say it like, "Lady, I'm not interpreting anything. I just read to you the words of Jesus." But anyway, we had a delightful conversation. I'm sure we'll see this lady in heaven. You know, it's got to be, because man, it was quite a conversation. After I spent all my time trying to convince her that we're sinful and that we need a Savior and that that's the point of why Jesus came. And, she was having none of it. You know, "I'm the best person I know." I said, "Listen, I am the biggest sinner that I know." And she said, "Wait, you're a pastor, right?" this was shocking to this lady. I'm sure she's thinking about it even today. It was so shocking. She said, "You're very negative." I like positive messages, and you're being negative. And I said, "We've got to hear the bad news before the good news makes any sense at all. That's why Jesus came, to save sinners. It's great news. If you know that you're a sinner, based on what you're saying, why does Jesus even need to come if you can be good enough for God on your own?" So we always have to be ready. In season, out of season. And then he gives us some ways that we are to use the word. We are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, remember all of the things that Paul just said that the inspired scriptures are useful for in chapter 3, verse 16. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Basically, he's now saying proclaim and use God's word in all of those ways it's profitable for. Reprove, apply God's word to sinners, those tormented by doubts and need of biblical arguments to direct their hearts back to God and his ways. Use the scriptures to rebuke. If someone is falling deeper into sin, they need to be convicted of their bad ways and called back to his truth by the Bible. Exhort or encourage or urge them to continue in the paths of righteousness. And you're to do these, all three of them, with complete patience and teaching. The patience and the teaching go with all of the categories above: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. It would be so nice to preach God's word clearly and assume everyone will fall in line. It would be so nice to have a one and done kind of ministry where you can preach the passage and it's done. I did my job, now you do your job. But that is not the way it's going. I could be like Mary Poppins. I drop the magic dust and now I'll float away until I'm needed again. The Lone Ranger comes to town and just does his job and gets out. But as one pastor said, sanctification is very slow. Plus, in verses 3 and 4, there's going to be some people who don't want to hear what you have to say. Also, go back to my favorite life verse in chapter 2, verses 24 and following, because he also mentions patience there. And the Lord's, so we're in 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This passage also emphasizes patience and trusting God to use his gentle truth to make the changes in his people. So as preachers and as ministers of the word, you can preach one-on-one like I was doing the other night. You can preach from a pulpit. We're proclaiming the word of God in all of our ministry. But as proclaimers of the word, we're not fatalists. We don't just preach and say, hands off, I did my job, now God does his. But we're also not manipulators where we preach and are hands-on trying to get you to get it and make you and force it down your throat. Instead, we do our best. We preach with passion, persuasion. We try to marshal arguments from the scriptures to make the point. And then we trust God for the results. And there needs to be a lot of patience and a lot of teaching in all of those things. So you might think, well, rebuke, reproof. I've seen some pastors and they just yell at us. They just fuss and are frothing at the mouth and all of that. And that must be what real preaching is all about. But that's not really what real preaching is about. Real preaching includes teaching the truth, unpacking the truth. Here's what the word of God says. That's what I've often described my teaching and preaching like that. I try to teach the passage and then preach the point home. I want you to have learned something week by week as we say, all right, this is what this passage is about, and now we step on the gas to put it into practice. So that's the clarity of the charge. Number three, the third feature of the climactic charge for ministry is the necessity of the charge. Why do you have to be so solemn and clear about what Timothy is supposed to do? Verse 3, For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So the time is coming. I've often heard this verse used, and they say, well, this is what it's going to be like in the end times. But just like we saw back in chapter 3, verse 1, go back there for a minute, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, and so on. He goes down that list. And what we said is, in the Bible, the last days are the whole time between Christ's first and second coming. So does it apply to the end? Absolutely. But it also applied to Timothy's own day. The times in between the first and second coming of Christ. The former days led up to Christ. When Christ goes back to heaven, now we're in the last days before the second coming. And so Timothy could expect to experience some of these things in chapter 3. Well, the same is true. Paul expected Timothy to have to deal with the stuff in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The time is coming, not just in the distant future, but also, Timothy, in your very lifetime, when people will have a zero toleration policy for sound Bible preaching. I'm sorry, Pastor, I can't listen to that. I'm biblio intolerant. I get this rash. I can't do that. Instead, what do they do? It says, having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Now, the key word there, what motivates their preaching choices? There's a key word in that verse, and it's the word passions, or their desires. They've got itching ears, and they yearn for novelty. Just tell me what I want to hear in some fresh new ways. Just preach it up like I want to hear it. Entertain me. I crave pleasant sensations and good positive feelings. There's a lady in North Georgia today who's probably thinking that very thing. I need a positive message, and that guy I met the other night crying about the Redskins, you know, he's not a positive guy. And notice it says that they will accumulate for themselves teachers. They will heap them up. The demand for feel-good preaching creates a supply, and it's not hard to get a bunch of ear ticklers to come your way. And then look at verse 4. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. They actively refuse to listen to the truth. It's not even like they're going to consider the good preaching and choose the bad. They reject the good preaching first. Then they pick teachers who will say only what they want to hear and reject the rest. It isn't enough for them to say, I don't want to hear God's truth. The human heart then replaces it with this feel-good sermonettes for Christianettes, as someone has said. John Stott said, thus they substitute their fancy for God's revelation. And the word myths comes up a lot in the pastoral epistles. Fanciful, untrue, deceptive ideas. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Titus chapter 1, verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what they want to hear. Just give me more myths. That's why this command is so necessary. When you have a whole community of people who are desperate to hear feel-good myths and happy talks, you can start shaking in your sandals as a pastor and not be committed to the stuff. So the charge is so necessary because you're surrounded just everywhere by people who don't want to hear what you're saying. That leads us to the final feature of the climactic charge for ministry, the specificity of the charge. The specificity of the charge. So he's given the charge clearly in verse 2, but now he summarizes and specifies what he's talking about in verse 5. "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Several times Paul has had this transition, this pivot. Here's what's going on in the world, but as for you, you, Timothy, he's really emphatic here. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, "You, however," he's talked about the culture going down the tubes into selfishness and the feel-good false teachers slinking into houses. And then in verse 10 of chapter 3, "You, however," same wording in the original. And also in verse 14 of chapter 3, "But as for you," verse 13 says, "Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed." So when we get to chapter 4, he's just talked about the culture around and the pressures, and now he's contrasting it and summarizing. Here's the charge. Here's what it's all about. Let's get specific. "As for you, you be different." Here's what you do, Timothy. "Always be sober-minded, be clear-headed, be free from mental and spiritual drunkenness." You be free, you be clear, you keep your head on straight, and you endure suffering. This is a huge theme in 2 Timothy. We've seen it in every single chapter. Endure, 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 endure. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Comes up again in chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Comes up again in chapter 2. In chapter 3, verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul's about to say in chapter 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." We have endured a lot together, Timothy, but I am about to die and you're about to be going it alone. So you need to hang in there. You need to hang in there and endure suffering. The world opposes God's truth, and they are going to give you grief if you preach it right. But even in the church, you will be opposed and suffer for it, as people don't want to hear it, as the times go from bad to worse. And that's okay. You just endure and you keep preaching. And then do the work of an evangelist. Now, this term, evangelist, doesn't come up very often in the New Testament. You know, I grew up in the South, and churches I had, we had revivals, and evangelists would come through, and they would preach, and they'd move on to other places. And you kind of hear the word evangelist a lot in the churches I grew up in. But in the New Testament, the word evangelist comes up how many times? Like three. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, it just makes a reference in passing to Philip the evangelist. That's it. No description, no information. Philip the evangelist. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, after it says that Jesus gives gifted men to the church, it says in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And he goes on there in that beautiful section. So Jesus gave the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the early church. We have their ministry accumulated together in the writings of the New Testament as the foundation of what we do. And then he continues to give to the church evangelists and shepherds and teachers, kind of as could be hyphenated together, pastor teachers. That's teaching is one of the main things that a shepherd does. And so those are the two categories that the Lord gives to his churches. Now, there's no description of what an evangelist does there, but what we would understand is some people are especially gifted in evangelism. We're all responsible to share the gospel with others, but some people are especially gifted at it. They're just good at it. They can turn any situation, it seems, into a gospel opportunity, and people listen and pay attention and are saved, and they are used by God to motivate the rest of us to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. That's great. Sir, shouldn't we all speak up for Christ? Absolutely, yes. When you think of the Great Commission, the words of Jesus, his final words before he ascends into glory, which are summarized in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." It's rightly called the Great Commission. This is the assumption of the rest of the Bible, that that's what we're about, making disciples of the nations. So in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution, that is, the execution of Stephen, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And in verse 4 of Acts 8, it says, "And those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So it's the assumption that as we go, we are to be sharing the gospel. Colossians chapter 4 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, always be salty, that it may give grace to those who hear." We're trying to use the opportunities to share Christ with others. That's Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter 3, 15, "Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you." Always be ready to give a defense of the gospel of Christ. So that's great. But go back to 2 Timothy 4. I'm not sure exactly people have gotten this verse right, because they, and many of the commentaries about 2 Timothy who try to explain what it means, almost make it sound like this phrase here, "do the work of an evangelist," is some random bonus requirement for Timothy. In other words, everything else in this paragraph has been pretty clear. Preach the word, use the word, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. And times are coming, people aren't going to want to hear it, but you stay strong, you endure hardship, And by the way, pass out some tracts. By the way, don't just get stuck in that office among church folks. Get out there and share the gospel too. Come on, Timothy. You may not be an evangelist, but you can do the work of an evangelist. I've heard all of those things. I'm not convinced that's what this means. In a bigger, broader way, the word evangelist, as we've seen in the New Testament, it only shows up two times and it has zero explanation of what it means. The word evangelist means, basically, a gospel worker, a gospel proclaimer. And so, if you read it like that, you would come to the end of that section, and it would say, endure suffering, do the work of a gospel man, of a gospel worker. And I think that it's just recalling what he said in verse 2, to preach the word. The word. Not just an individual passage, but the big picture of the word. The word is the ultimate gospel of Jesus. It all points to Christ. It all flows from Christ. It all culminates in Christ. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to show you kind of a weird verse that kind of strikes a lot of people as odd when they read it. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The reason why this seems strange is, isn't Timothy already saved? Aren't his hearers already saved? They're in the church. So what's he telling him to do? Watch yourself, watch your teaching in a church context, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The gospel is what saves us, gets us into a right relationship with God, but we are not saved in our final form yet. We won't be saved ultimately, in our final form, until Jesus comes back. And our final salvation will be glorification, when we will get our new bodies and be fitted for life with King Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth forever. That's our ultimate salvation. So there's a sense in which I have to keep doing the work of a gospel worker my whole life in ministry, for my sake and for yours. One of the ways God preserves you as Christians is to keep hearing God's word taught and keep being rebuked and exhorted and encouraged to hang in there and stay on the right path. True Christians won't lose their salvation because God preserves us. However, we are still responsible to God to persevere and to keep striving to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, to make it across the finish line of final salvation. I think that that's what he's saying. Here's what you're supposed to do, Timothy. You preach God's word. I'm charging you before God with everything I've got. Jesus is coming. He's the king. He's the judge. You keep preaching. You keep being a gospel man. Seeing these people not only birthed, but betrothed to Christ. We are called in the Great Commission not to make converts. We're called to make disciples. Does that include initial salvation? Absolutely. Are we right to pass out tracts and to share the good news of Christ? Absolutely, yes. We want to get Bibles and get the gospel into the hands of as many unbelievers as we can. We want to see him baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But guess what else we need to do? We need to teach them everything Jesus taught. And that's part of the Great Commission as well, to see churches of disciples where the Word of God is proclaimed and where we're all in this together all the way to the finish line. That's part of evangelism in its biggest, broadest way, and that makes so much sense of the context to me. Do the work of an evangelist. Keep preaching. Keep preaching the gospel. These rascals are slow to change. They've still got issues. You've said it. Keep going. Keep doing the work of an evangelist so that we can all get to heaven. You know, some of you came to our church, went through the membership process, and you had a testimony, but you weren't Christians. I know this because you've told me, and you've told everybody, because 5, 10, 15 years later, you say, you know, I don't even know if I was a Christian. But God has used the word week in and week out, and used the people to challenge me to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and I think I need to get baptized, because I don't know if I was a Christian back in the day. And now I love Christ, and I'm a real disciple, and I want the world to know it. And I say, praise God for that. Praise God for that. That's part of what we're doing today, is part of doing the work of an evangelist, doing the work of the gospel in our lives, being gospel workers, bringing us to maturity. Then finally, fulfill your ministry. God's got a job for you, Timothy. Give it your best until you get the job done. Acts chapter 12, verse 25, they had to go give an offering to the church in Jerusalem. It says, when they fulfilled their mission, they did their job. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, tell Archippus to fulfill the ministry that God has given to him. So that's what, Timothy, you do. Now, look down at your text. Look down at the Bible. Everything that we've just talked about needs to be read in light of verses 6 through 8. I'm not going to keep preaching about this, but I just want to draw your attention to it. Notice the first word in verse 6. What's the first word there? What's the first word in verse 6? Four. That's right, four. In other words, I told you all that, and here's the reason why. Because I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The time of your death often brings clarity. Here's what matters most. One of the things I do when I go on these spiritual retreats, seriously, is I usually think for just a few minutes about what I want said about me at my funeral. Because that just brings real clarity. What do you want said? What really matters? Does that really matter? Does that really matter? What really matters? Now focus your attention on that. So Paul's about to die, and he knows it. He's in Roman Mamertine prison. They're about to come chop his head off for the sake of Christ. And he says, this is what matters. My fight is done, but you're in the thick of yours, Timothy. This is what matters. Study God's inspired word. Live it out. Proclaim it week after week, month after month, year after year, because it is the means of God revealing himself to people for their salvation and for their slow sanctification. It's the means that God uses to get us to glory, to make us like Jesus. So you don't stop. You keep preaching and fulfill your ministry. It's slow, but it works. It works, and it's the only thing that does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this wonderful passage and the encouragement it is to me to do my job, and may it be an encouragement to your people that we would always, never settle for anything less than hearing the word of God proclaimed week in and week out by faithful men. Father, we are flawed. We have areas that we are so desperately in need of your grace and your patience. And we are so thankful that you give us your grace super abundantly through Jesus. And may it be that we don't glory in our sin, but we glory in our Savior. We glance at our sin and we gaze at our Savior. because he's been so kind to us and has loved us even while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Even for the sins, not just that we committed before we professed faith in Christ, but the sins that we've committed afterwards, the sins we've committed this very week, the blood of Jesus is totally sufficient, and we give you praise and glory for that. Even as we start thinking more and more about the Christmas season, I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy as we think about the awesome gift of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.